Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, having finished the work of redemption. And this morning, we want to continue that theme and to look together at the words of our Saviour in Luke chapter 23. Words which he took from Psalm 31. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. All Gospels, of course, record the death of Jesus. It is the chief reason why they were written. And the moment that the Lord Jesus laid down his life has been called the most momentous event in the history of our planet. It's said the death of Jesus is the center of the Bible, the focal point of the world's history, the central fact of the gospel, the foundation of our hope of eternal life. And as he laid down his life, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Look then together at this portion of God's word. A declaration of the willingness of our Saviour in giving himself to redeem his people. We notice first of all the events which surrounded his death. Luke records two events which occurred at the time of Jesus' death. Both of them were supernatural. They could not be explained in any natural way. Men could not point to instances of these events occurring previously. They could not give any scientific explanation. They were unique, full of meaning, and in a profound sense, unforgettable. It is not surprising that miracles accompanied the death of Jesus, as miracles had also accompanied his birth. The first of the events which Luke records is darkness. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. For 3 hours, at the brightest time of day, it became totally dark. Now, darkness during the day is not entirely unknown. When a severe storm is brewing and those dark thunder clouds sweep across the sky, sometimes we find that even in the middle of the day we have to put the lights on, because it has become so dull. Those parts of the world where volcanoes exist at times find a darkness caused by the cloud of vapor and of debris coming from the mouth of the volcano. And occasionally we experience what is called an eclipse of the sun, when a kind of dullness settles over the region, and it is, in a way, dark. But this was not a darkness like any of those. This was total. The sun stopped shining. This was a special divine intervention in the normal working of nature. Darkness covered the whole land. It was sobering and arresting and striking. It was so unusual that many, many years later, the great Christian Tertullian, who went to the Roman nation of his day to proclaim the gospel, said to them, this wonder, this darkness is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this very day. It was so striking that historians made a note of it. At the birth of Jesus, there was brightness at midnight. At his death, there was darkness at midday. Why did this darkness descend at the time of his death? Why did God send such darkness for those hours while Jesus gave his life the ransom for many? Darkness hides. Darkness obscures. When it's dark, we cannot see. And one writer has said it's as if a veil had been drawn over the unspeakable suffering of God's dear Son. That during those hours, as Jesus is bearing the full weight of God's wrath against human sin, there was darkness, because it was not fitting that human eyes should see him. The former principal of our college, Professor Leakey, has written in one of his books, "Is not Calvary a place veiled in darkness? A place so holy and so awful that the wisest thing to do is remove our shoes and bow in humble, penitent, grateful silence." Then the other event, which occurred when Jesus laid down his life, is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There was a sign in heaven when the sun was darkened. There was a sign in the temple when the curtain was torn. What did this sign mean? The curtain spoken of is the curtain which separates the holy place from the most holy place. It's that curtain through which only one human being could ever enter, and he could enter only once in every year, carrying with him the blood of atonement. Only this high priest could ever enter through that curtain. It marked the separation. It marked the fact that man could not come into the presence of God. And now the curtain is torn in a supernatural way from top to bottom, we are told. And the tearing of the curtain occurs at the ninth hour, you notice, the very time of evening sacrifice, the very time when the priests would have been in the temple performing their priestly duty. Then the curtain which separated them from the most holy place was torn. Think about a priest who is ministering in the temple. And every generation, ever since temple worship began, there is the curtain, and the priest never, ever enters through it. Only one priest, the high priest, may do so, but all the other priests are outside, and the people are outside. And the priests are there ministering, and the temple, and the curtain is torn. It marked, you see, the end of the age in which these priests served. And all the ritual in which they had been engaged and their ancestors engaged was now past. A new day has come. Did they see the significance? Many, no doubt, did. Perhaps that's why we're told very specifically in the book of Acts that when the gospel began to spread and people were converted in Jerusalem, among them were many priests. Here's what we're told. "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests believed. No more need for their sacrifices. No more need for that high priest once a year to enter in carrying the blood of atonement. Because now, the final sacrifice, once for all, is made. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has laid down his life. And the curtain can come down. No. The curtain must come down. Christ entered the most holy place, says the writer to the Hebrews, once for all, by his own blood. And the way is open for every repentant, believing sinner to come to God and enter his presence and to come constantly to his throne of grace by a new and living way that's opened for us through the veil, which is the curtain, to bring our needs to rest in him. The events which surrounded his death. Secondly, let's notice in this passage the willing nature of his death. The record is clear and simple and reverent. Jesus called with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He died after being on the cross about 6 hours. It seemed an unusually short time because death on the cross usually took much longer. The two thieves were still alive at this point, you notice. And Mark records that when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. You see, these words show us that Jesus was willingly, consciously giving up his life. His life did not ebb away. He did not die because the limit of his physical endurance had been reached. He cried out, his voice is strong and clear. A dying man's voice is generally feeble and faint. But his voice is clear and loud. He is conscious and aware and in full control of all his thoughts and his will. When he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he was yielding up his life by an act of his own will. He chose willingly to die. He breathed his last word. He gave up his life. And isn't that what Jesus had told his disciples? "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." One writer puts it like this: in full possession of his strength, he entered on those last steps, the last mile of a dark and desolate road, till the full price had been paid and the last drop of the cup of wrath drained away. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Willingly to save this people and deliver them from their sin. And when we hear these words, there should come an echo in our hearts. "He loved me and gave himself for me." The willing nature of his death. Thirdly, these words point us also to the certain triumph of his death. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They sound so simple, and yet are so deep. They show the willing nature of our Saviour's death, but they also show that at that very moment, He was exercising unwavering faith in God, entrusting himself into the safe hands of his Father. Those arms that were round about him and underneath all the days of his life are the arms into which in unshaken faith he commits his spirit. The Lord Jesus, as he faces this terrible death, anticipates the keeping, the safe keeping of his spirit. He believes the promise that his Father has given long ago before this day. Back in the book of Psalms, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And so now when Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," it is an unwavering trust and faith that the promise will be fulfilled, that he will be kept. And so it was. He did not see decay. And after 3 days is raised in the glory of his resurrection body, as the New Testament says, put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The events surrounding his death, and the willing nature of his death, and the certain triumph of his death. Finally, we notice the differing responses to his death. Luke, you will notice, identifies three kinds of people around the cross. There is the centurion. And as this thoughtful soldier stood guard that day, he was absolutely convinced of Jesus' innocence. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." As the centurion saw Jesus dying on the cross, he knew he did not deserve to die. The Roman soldier knew that he was supervising the death of an innocent person. Doesn't the centurion say such a great deal? And aren't his words so profoundly true? Because standing before the cross, we also say, "This is a righteous man," because he is the Son of God. And he is a righteous man. And we need one who is righteous. No one else could take our place except one who is perfectly righteous. And we find as we listen to the centurion that we're saying amen to this Roman soldier, but we're saying it with the benefit of all that the Word of God reveals to us. And we say it, amen. He died, the just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. And then as well as the centurion, there is the crowd. When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. What a strange crowd. So affected by the darkness and by the death of Jesus. Filled with awe and filled with consternation. What a strange crowd. Not long before this, they had been totally unmoved. The cross had no effect on them at all. In fact, as we read, they stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. The crowd, Matthew tells us, passed by, hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." They are unmoved. The cross means nothing to them. Their words are heartless and cruel and blasphemous. But at the moment of his death, this seemingly heartless crowd is filled and seized with dismay. A feeling of guilt and of shame and of secret foreboding fills their hearts. As Matthew Henry says, now they not only had their mouths stopped, but they had their consciences startled. And as they look at the cross, they knew in some strange way that they were accountable. Now they weren't exercising repentance, and they weren't exercising faith. They were gripped with dismay. But isn't there nonetheless a sense in which, as we this morning think of the cross, we can say that we are accountable? It is our sins. It is because of our guilt. It is because of our wickedness. And we hear another echo. And it says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. There is the centurion, and there is the crowd, and last of all, there are, we're told, all those who knew him. It's the word which means acquaintances. And they were present that day for a different reason. Not out of duty like the centurion. Not out of idle curiosity or animosity like the crowd. But they had come because of personal loyalty. And that's what brought them to the place where Jesus died. Because they knew him and were known by him. And some of them had travelled quite far from Galilee, we're told. Because they wanted to be with the one in whom they believed and whom they loved. And so they stayed. Unable to help, unable to do anything, but wanting to be present. And isn't that the Christian? We look in faith to Jesus and all that he has done for our salvation. We cannot add anything. We have nothing to add. But we want to remember. Someone has said, everyone ought to spend time at the cross of Jesus. Because there, our faith and our spiritual life will be deepened. To live for Christ is to live always within sight of the cross. And as we come this morning to the Lord's table to show forth his death, let us come using the words of another of his servants. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.